If you read one book a night, I have a challenge for you. Just buy a set of Psalms. Did you read those in one night? Let's turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Trust the Holy Spirit for add his blessing to the reading of his word. In order to understand the book of Hebrews, you have to remember that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It crowned Mount Moriah, and it cast its shadow over the entire city and over the lives of every Jew. Herod had begun that temple in the year 20 BC. He'd worked on it steadily ever since. When they took the Lord Jesus into the temple as a little babe to be presented in the temple, they were still working on it after 20 years. It wasn't anything like finished. When he came back as a boy of 12 and met with the doctors in the temple, they were still working on it. When he came back 18 years later and inaugurated his public ministry in the capital by cleansing that temple, they're still working on it. When they were nailing him to the tree on Golgotha's brow, they're still working on that temple. When Stephen was stoned, when the Apostle Paul was mobbed, they're still working on it. In fact, it wasn't finished until AD 64. It had taken 85 years to build that temple. That was in AD 64. In AD 67, the Jewish war with Rome broke out. And that temple was doomed. God had no use for it. We can well imagine as he gazes down from heaven, he looks at that temple built by an Edomite. Built by a man who tried to murder his son. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, he reached down from heaven and tore the veil in two, rendering Judaism obsolete and the temple of no account in his purpose. And now it was finished. And God says, well, you've finished it, have you? Well, I finished with it too. And he summoned Vespasian and young Titus and sent them to Jerusalem to pull it down, until not a single stone was left standing. But in its day it was magnificent. It overshadowed everything. There wasn't a Jew who didn't know about the temple and whose whole life wasn't centered in some way in that temple. When he considered becoming a Christian, the temple shed its shadow over him. The entire Jewish establishment, from the Sanhedrin down through the synagogue, demanded that he come back, that he come on back. That's why this book was written. It was written between AD 64, when the temple was finished, and AD 67, when the war broke out. Just in that brief period of time, this book was written. And to every Jew, contemplating Christianity, in whose heart the Holy Spirit had done his initial work of enlightenment, and who is now considering to become an out-and-out Christian. The entire establishment centered in the temple said, come on back. And this book was written to say, don't you dare go back. If you go back, it will be impossible to renew you again to repentance. Don't you dare go back. And if a Jew did become a Christian and suffered the loss of all things, and was ostracized by his family and outlawed by society and excommunicated by the temple and the Sanhedrin, that temple still exerted its influence. It was gleaming golden in the sun, a thing of magnificence and splendor, of tradition reaching back for 1500 years, with its ordinances and its rituals and its sacrifices and its feasts, and all its glitter and all its glamour. It cast its glitter and glamour over his life, because he was meeting in holes and hideouts, persecuted, the filth and off-scouring of the earth. Had nowhere to meet save on the hillside or in a cave or down in someone's cellar. And if he was tempted by nostalgia, by that temple, this book was written for him. For this book said, we've got something better. And all the way through, from beginning to end of this great epistle, you have that word better. It's better to be a Christian. We've got a better Savior. We've got a better sacrifice. We've got a better security. We have a better sanctuary. We have a better spokesman. We have a better society. It's very much better to be a Christian. I suppose this book is much neglected. It's neglected because very few people today understand Bible typology. In fact, in most of our Bible schools and colleges, it's looked upon as being something out of favor. It's not outright ridiculed. I don't know any Bible school or Bible institute that makes a major out of Old Testament typology. I doubt if it's ever touched on in most of them. Yet it's the key to the understanding of the Old Testament, and it's the key to understanding the book of Hebrews. And this book is much neglected because of its warning passages, dire and dreadful, some of them. People have read them out of context and got the idea that they could lose their salvation. It's a favorite and a happy hunting ground for people who believe in the falling away doctrine. And so this book stands neglected. It's one of the two key books of the New Testament. Romans and Hebrews stand shoulder to shoulder. Romans expounds the moral law in the light of Calvary. And Hebrews expounds the ceremonial law in the light of Calvary. Nobody can be a literate believer and not have a mastery of these two books. They're pivotal and key in the New Testament. Romans heads up the Pauline epistles, and Hebrews heads up the general epistles. They're the great pillars upon which New Testament truth rests. They're absolutely basic and essential to any intelligent understanding of the New Testament. When we open this book, we discover it's got a better signature. In fact, it doesn't have any signature at all on the surface. When you read the New Testament epistles, you notice, of course, that they always begin with the signature of the author, Paul, or James, or Peter. Hebrews doesn't have any signature like that. Therefore, it's been called the orphan epistle. And there's great controversy as to who wrote it. My personal conviction is it was written by the Apostle Paul. and that he deliberately didn't sign it because he was in such disfavor with the Jews. The Jews hated him. The unconverted Jews sought to kill him on every possible occasion, and the converted Jews looked upon him with great suspicion. And he didn't sign it because he wanted it read, and if he'd put his name at the beginning of it, they wouldn't have read it. But it's not unsigned by any manner of means. The 13th chapter, the last chapter of the book, is all through. It's just got Paul written all over it. I've come to the conclusion that chapter 13 was a sort of a covering letter, and that the epistle was written anonymously, but in the covering letter, Paul gives enough hints as to who it was who wrote it. It was him. If you only had the last chapter, you'd have any doubt at all thinking it was Pauline. But Paul doesn't sign it for another reason. He's got a better signature. In olden times, they had more sense than we have. They always signed their letter up front. Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude. And then follows the letter. Now, we do it backwards. We write the whole letter first, then put our name at the bottom. And so we have to read all the way through a letter before we know who it's from. Unless we go to the back first. But in the old days, they put the name up front. So this book is not quite so anonymous as it seems. It is signed. Look at the very first word in the book. God. Where in other epistles you have Paul or Peter or John or James or Jude, in this one you have God. God, who delights to be a father to the fatherless, reaches down, adopts this epistle himself, and puts his own signature on the first page, the first chapter, the first line, and the first word. And so this book speaks directly from God. It's got a better signature. And then we have a better Savior. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Have a better Savior. One of the early pioneer missionaries going into the heart of Africa was Dan Crawford. He followed hard on the heels of David Livingstone. He wrote one of the most interesting books on Africa, as it was in his day, called Thinking Black. One of the most interesting missionary books you could ever possibly read. Puts himself into the black man's mind, the black savage of Africa, as he was in those days. He was sitting in the doorway of his tent one occasion writing a letter, and a little black boy came along. He stopped and stared. He'd never seen a white man before, and he'd certainly never seen anyone writing a letter. And he stopped and watched with amazement as this strange person was making these mysterious marks on that white stuff in front of him. By and by, he plucked up his courage, and he approached the missionary. He said, "Ngana, white man, what are you doing?" And Dan Crawford tried to explain to the little boy what he was doing. He was writing a letter. He was putting his thoughts on paper. And those thoughts that were in his mind emerged from his pen, and there they stayed upon that printed page, that written page. The little boy looked at those strange markings for a moment and then digested the information he'd received, and finally turned to the missionary. He said, "Ngana, white man," he said, "I know what you're doing. You're putting your thoughts in prison." "I know," said Dan Crawford, "that's where you're wrong, little boy. I'm not putting thoughts in prison. I'm setting thoughts free." And that's exactly what God did when Jesus came. Throughout the Old Testament era, he had spoken to men. Men like Moses and Malachi. Men like Jonah, Jeremiah, and Job. men like David and Daniel, Ezra and Ezekiel. And it was indeed the God-breathed, inerrant, inspired, revealed word of God, every chapter, every verse, every line, every jot, every tittle, every punctuation mark. But it was also inerrant. So finally God sent his Son, and the Word was made flesh. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, who had spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, was now able to set free the great eternal thoughts of his heart. And finally he was able to say, now that's what I've been saying. For centuries, there it is, the Word made flesh. We've got a better saint. In chapter 1, he stands forth clearly as the Son of God. Eternal, uncreated, self-existing, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, from eternity. In chapter 2, he becomes the Son of Man. We've got a better Savior. We have a better sacrifice. All the way through this book, we're taken back and back to the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, and particularly to the Day of Atonement. I think the Day of Atonement dominates this book. All the way through. That great annual fast of the Jewish people when, having afflicted themselves, they gathered around the tabernacle by their thousands, every tent empty as the people flocked there to stand and listen to the recitation of their sins over the head of that scapegoat. But it was also totally inadequate. One of those two goats was slain and his blood taken inside the veil, sprinkled on the mercy seat. But before ever the high priest could do that, he had to go and kill a bullock for himself. Imagine. I've often imagined in my mind an Edomite standing at the gate and watching the entire ceremony and thinking how superior it was to all the queer cults of Moab. Impressed by such an high priest, as the epistle puts it, such an high priest. And I can just see him standing there and watching with astonishment as he's being told by the keeper of the gate what's going on and how the priest is going to take those two goats and he's going to kill one of them and he's going to take its blood into the Holy of Holies and he's going to put the sins on the other one. And the priest surely he must be a holy man of God. Sees him resplendent in all his robes of office. Venerable, holy. And then he sees a goat. He sees the goat, and then he sees this great bullock standing there. He says to the man at the gate, "What's the bullock for?" Ah, that's for him. That's for the high priest. Mind, the sins of all the sins of the people can be put upon the head of a goat. The sin of a high priest, the sight of God is so enormous. By virtue of his office, when he sins, he needs a bullock for his sin. He doesn't dare go in and get us right with God before he goes in and gets himself right with God. No, he's got a better sacrifice. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give that guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain. There was a remembrance, the Epistle to Hebrews says, made every year of sin. who wants to have their sins remembered every year. Surely we want our sins removed. We don't want them to be remembered. Ah, you see, those sacrifices were unavailing. They couldn't remove the slightest spot or stain of sin. They were only the blood of bulls and goats. Why, what was the purpose of it all? When I first came to North America, I was with the Bank of Montreal. In Canada, they put me in the loan department of one of their branches out on the west coast of Canada. I was the manager's loan clerk. When he made a loan, it was my responsibility to take care of all the mechanical functions connected with it. Now here, for example, is a fellow comes in, he wants to loan, he's starting a new business, and he says to the manager, I'd like to borrow $20,000, get started. Manager says, well, what have you got? Oh, he says, don't have anything, that's why I'm coming in here. Well, manager says, can't loan you anything if you don't have anything. That's the silly thing about a bank, you see, they only loan money to people got lots of money. Well, the manager said, I'm awfully sorry, and I think you may have a good idea there, but I can't loan you this money. The head office would have my head. Do you have a friend? You don't have any security, don't have any collateral. Do you have a friend? Somebody who'd come and endorse the note for you, be your guarantor. Oh, yes, he said, I've got a very rich friend, owns half of town. And so arrangements are made, and they make out a note for him. He signs a note for $20,000, payable in full at the end of the year, plus interest. And he signs it, and his friend signs it. And everybody's happy, and the man goes away, he's got his money, and he starts his business, and we've got the bank loan, and we're collecting the interest at the end of the year, and it's everybody's quite happy about it until the end of the year. And then a remembrance is made of his indebtedness. We send him a letter, dear sir, on the 3rd of this month, your note plus interest comes due in full. Man comes in to see the bank manager, says, well, you know, it's like this. I got started, but I ran into some problems, and I really haven't got the thing off the ground, but I can see great opportunities if I can only get another $10,000. And the manager says, well, I can't possibly do that. Where's your friend? Will your friend go along with that? He says, yes, he will. I talked to him. And so they bring the friend in, and they make out the new note. And what we used to do, you see, we used to take the old note that had now expired and had become payable in full, which couldn't be paid, a remembrance made of his indebtedness, and we'd put an X across it from one corner to the other like that, and we'd cancel that note and staple it on the back of the other one. And the new note would be made out for $30,000 plus the interest that had accumulated and payable at the end of the year plus a whole lot more interest. And just imagine this goes on for about 4 or 5 years. And every year the fella comes in full of optimism, and he's going to make this thing go, and every year his debt is accumulating. Every year there's a remembrance made of his indebtedness. And every year it gets bigger and bigger. And finally, the bank manager says, I just heard from head office, and they say this silly game's got to stop. It's quite obvious you're not going to make a go of that business. The bank is not in the business of running up debts that somebody else has to pay, so you just, we're going to cancel this whole business. It's all coming due on the 3rd of this month. Everything. No more extensions of time. And then the guarantor has to come in, and he has to pay. And when he pays, the final note is cancelled, and we used to stamp it with a stamp that said, paid in full. And all those cancelled notes, all that record of his debt, all that accumulating debt, paid in full. That's what happened, you see, on the Day of Atonement throughout the entire Old Testament period. It was just a big cover-up. In fact, that's what the word atonement means. It means to cover. To cover up. And every year, that accumulating debt was like that banknote. It was crossed out, but it was just stapled to another one. And carried forward. For another year. Until finally God said, that's an end. It has to be paid. The great guarantor stepped forward and paid it in full. At the place called Calvary. And now it's stamped in heaven. Paid in full. Have a better sacrifice. Whoever would want to go back to the old system? That's why the warnings in this chapter in this book are so dreadful, because to go back is to crucify yourself to the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We have a better signature, we have a better Savior, we have a better sacrifice, and yes, indeed, we have a better security. Now, I know all about those warning passages, and people look at them and they shy away from them. There are five of them altogether. And the thing to do, of course, is to mark them very carefully in your Bible where they begin and where they end. What I've done in my Bible, I've marked them off very carefully. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 21, chapter 10, verse 26 to verse 39, chapter 12, verse 15 to verse 29. I hope you got it all done. Now, if you didn't get it all down, buy a book on the way out called Exploring Hebrews. You'll find it all in there and a lot more besides. I told you, always get my commercials in the middle. And you see, what you do, you mark off those passages in your Bible, and I colored them in red, so that they stand out and stare at me. Those are five warning passages of great significance and of great importance. But you know, the best thing to do, having marked them off in your Bible like that, is to start and read through the book of Hebrews one more time, but read it as you've never read it before. Read it jumping over the warning passages, as if they weren't there. And I guarantee you that if you read the book of Hebrews that way once, it'll make more sense to you in one reading it ever made before. And then having done that and seen the flow of the book without these five interruptions, go back, put them back in their context, and read the book and study those five warnings. Now, they're all different. And they have different functions and different purposes and different contexts. The first warning has to do with disregarding the salvation of God. The punishment is spiritual. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There's no escape. Disregarding the salvation of God. The second warning has to do with disbelieving the sufficiency of God. It's addressed to believers. Purely and simple, got nothing to do with the loss of your salvation. What the background of the warning is that the typology of the Old Testament, God brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them across the sands of Sinai. But the people who trusted God to bring them out of Egypt wouldn't trust God to bring them into Canaan. They perished in the wilderness, backsliders. Wandered to and fro. Never entered into the joys of Canaan, ever. Never entered into victorious living and feasting on the old corn of the land. Never entered into all that. They just wandered around, wasting their time in the wilderness. They represent all those people who have saved soul and lost life. And so there is this warning against disbelieving the sufficiency of God. We today trust God to save us from the penalty of sin, but some of us trust him to save us from the power of sin. As a result, we wander in a spiritual wilderness. never have any peace, never joy, no joy, no victory. Never win anyone to Christ. Never amount to anything. Always mumbling and grumbling and murmuring and complaining and finding fault. And finally we die and go to heaven and find that we've missed out on all the wonderful rewards that God had in mind for us. Of all men, the most miserable. A saved soul in a lost life. That's the second one. Third warning has to do with discrediting the Son of God, and the punishment is eternal. It has to do with people who have been enlightened and who have tasted and have had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see all that there is in Christ and the immense possibilities of coming to know Him whom to know is life eternal. Having thus thoroughly investigated the truth of salvation, having been brought right up to the very threshold of complete regeneration, turn back and go away. God says, I'll never bring you back again. Ever. You've had it. It will be impossible to renew that kind of person to repentance. They go back to their dead religion, their old way of life, and they put out of their minds the new life in Christ that had been offered to them, and just left to it by God. Never saved, never will be saved. That, incidentally, is a triple warning. It's very interesting, that particular warning, that third one. First, there's three warnings in one. There's a warning to those who are weak, and a warning to those who are wicked, and a warning to those who are wise. But I haven't got time to go into that. I just want to whet your appetite. But it doesn't teach the loss of salvation for a believer. That marvelous statement rings out through this book. At the end of that warning passage, as Paul, first of all, talks to those who are weak, and the ye and the we and the us, and then he leaves them and he talks to the they and the them, those who are wicked, then he comes back to the we, the ye, and the us, those who are wise. And he says, we have persuaded better things of you. And he talks of that anchor that takes hold within the veil. Now you can't lose your salvation. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, though the billows roll. Fastened to a rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in a Savior's love. The anchor doesn't go down to grip some rock down there in the mud at the ocean's bottom. This anchor goes up inside the veil. There it takes hold. But all the storms and vicissitudes of time can alter that. Soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. Don't be afraid of these warning passages. They're very interesting. Then you have the fourth one, despising the Spirit of God. The punishment is judicial. It's a terrible thing to do despite to the Spirit of grace. The last warning passage about disobeying the summons of God in Mount Zion and Mount Sinai are contrasted. And the apostle keeps telling us, we don't belong at Mount Sinai. Now, that's got nothing to do with us whatsoever. He takes us there. He lets us stand and tremble as the lightning flashes and the thunders roll and the voice of God speaks in all its awesome horror to an unregenerate heart, even to a believing heart at Sinai. Then comes that lovely little word, but. But we are come. Not to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion. one of the most magnificent passages in the New Testament follows. But those who don't enter into the truth of that and will insist on living at Sinai in their Christian life when they should be living on Zion in their Christian life. There's a warning about disobeying the summons of God and coming on to Mount Zion. And the punishment in that case is millennial. They lose out in the kingdom. But we've got a better security. A strange thing about Pass the Palms, you know, this clock goes twice as fast as anybody else's clock I've ever seen. But I've just run out of time. And one can't break the laws of the Medes and Persians, which alter it not. I have been instructed that this meeting ends at 10:15. I could quite easily go on to 11:15, but that would take up all the ladies' meeting too. So we'll leave it there. A better signature, a better savior, a better sacrifice, a better security, a better sanctuary, a better spokesman, and a better society. It's better to be a Christian. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for that anchor that cannot fail. We thank you that it grips that solid rock of whom you say that rock is Christ. We thank you that it's fastened inside the veil and that our future is assured and unassailable in Christ. Bless the